hand the rest of the service over to Matt.
Good morning, everyone, and a very happy new year to you all from myself as well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works. In Psalm 105, the psalmist uses those words to exhort God's people to praise him, to proclaim his goodness, his wondrous works to the nations around. We have such a glorious, gracious, loving God that we should want eagerly to spread the truth of his glory, majesty, and grace to all those around us. As we think this morning about the new year, indeed the new decade, we'll be thinking a little bit about how we can make our God known in the months that lie ahead. But let's begin by obeying the psalmist, by singing praises to our God. Let's stand together and sing. Today, as we look back upon the year that's gone before, let's stand. Let's come before our great God in prayer. Let's bow and pray together. Father in heaven, we offer you our praise this morning because you indeed, as the psalmist says, are the God of wondrous works. As we reflect on a year gone by, just as we have been singing, we acknowledge that you, Lord, have indeed been faithful to us, your people. Father, you have blessed us richly, you have preserved us, you have been faithful, you have upheld us, and you have kept us by your grace. We thank you for that. Lord, we thank you too for your love, which is made known to us richly in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Father, for how you have lavished love on us, rebellious, sinful people though we are. We praise you for how you have taken us from the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your precious Son. What a wondrous work that you alone do, Father. in which you take that which is spiritually dead and raise it to life. You, Lord, are the King of kings. You're the Lord of lords. You're worthy of all our praises. You alone are sovereign. And so we worship you. We lift up your name. You're sovereign over what has gone before. You're sovereign over what will come in the year and indeed the decade to lie ahead. We thank you for that. Father, your word commands us to tell of your glorious deeds, to make your works known. But Lord, we confess this morning that we are often reluctant to do that, that we're reluctant to tell other people about you, that we're reluctant, Lord, to share what you have done in our lives. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for that reluctance to magnify your name in all the places we go. We confess, Father, that we shy away sometimes from spreading the good news because we're afraid. We're afraid of how people will think of us. We're afraid of what they might say. We're afraid for our reputation. Lord, help us. Forgive us for those times. But yet, Father, we thank you that in Christ there is assurance of pardon, that in your wondrous work you forgive those who confess their sins, who come before you and ask for forgiveness, who repent and trust in Christ for salvation. We praise you this morning for that assurance. Father, would you remind us again of our salvation, of the truths of the gospel this morning, and fill our hearts with joy as we worship you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one on you, to Matthew chapter 9. This morning, we're going to read from Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. A little episode where Jesus says some things to his disciples after a period of ministry. These verses are so helpful as we come to think about the year ahead. Let's hear Matthew 9, 35 to 38, remembering that this is indeed the word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word. Boys and girls, if you want to make your way up to the front, I'm going to come down because I have something very special to show you this morning. So if you come to the front, I will see you there. Hello, folks. Morning? No? Fair enough. I've got something with me today. This is extra special. In this case, I have one of my prized possessions. This is one of the things I treasure most in this world. It's something I've been doing or using since I was 10, nearly 20 years now. Does anybody have any idea of what could possibly be in a bag like this? Have a guess. No, we stumped completely. I'll give you a clue. Does anybody play a musical instrument? If you do, put your hand up. Yes. What do you play? Piano. I went to piano lessons too. Piano again. Piano is good. I like the piano. I don't really play anymore, but I enjoyed it while I was there. This is a musical instrument. Any guesses what it might be this time? Go on. No? I'll tell you. This, in this case, is my bassoon. which is a very, very strange, unusual instrument, which not many people play. I got this, not this one, but I got a bassoon when I was in primary school. They gave me the bassoon because I had the biggest hands in my year and because I produced the most hot air. Make of that what you will. They gave me a bassoon. And at first, when I got this, my parents, when they heard it in the house, if any of you have had kids who have learned an instrument, you may know this. This one sounded like the Larne boat. Those were the literal two words that my mother used to describe this when I brought it home at first. But the thing about the bassoon is it has a whole load of different parts. I'm going to put it together, so it may take some time. It has a whole load of different parts. You need this bottom bit because it connects everything together. You need this bit and the next piece. You need these because they help you make the sound. Because all the wee holes and all the wee finger keys across the front, do you see all those? That's just for my left thumb. It does all of those. And then my fingers do all those holes down there and down there. It's very complicated. That's why I needed big hands. And this bit on the top helps you make the sound. It makes it go further. It helps project. There's more. Oh, yes. This is why when I play in a concert, I have to be there half an hour before everybody else because it takes that long to set the thing up. You need this bit to help you make the sound too. But there's more. There are so many parts that I need for this bassoon. I need a strap to hold it up because to play it with two hands is quite heavy. So I need one of these. This is going to mess with my microphone. I need this. There's more. I need this little bit to help me hold it up with my right hand because if I don't, it's very uncomfortable. And finally, I need what's in this. This is not a cigarette case, it's a reed case. There are bassoon reeds in here which make the noise. So by itself, this little part just sounds like this. Just like that. Sounds like a duck. But when you put the whole thing together, when you take all the parts and you put them all in the right place, you can get noises. Sounds. This may not sound like music. And so on and so forth. This is my bassoon. It needs all the parts. It needs every little piece. If I take this reed away, I can't make any noise on it aside from a kind of bangy noise. That's all you can do. It's just a piece of wood. In our passage this morning, Jesus gave his disciples a job to do. He gave them all something he wanted them to do. They all had a job. On this bassoon, every single piece has a job to do. I need this reed because it makes the noise. I need this bit to get the noise from my reed into the bassoon. I need this bit at the top to make the noise go far. I need all the keys up and down that bassoon to make it change pitch. All the parts have a job to do. And folks, the church is exactly the same. All of you guys, if you're Christians, you have a job to do. Because in our passage this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that he wants them to pray. He wanted them to pray for people who didn't know him. He wanted them to pray for all those folk in the country around who didn't know Jesus, that they would come to know him and be his followers. They all had a job to do. Just like all the bits of this bassoon, they had a job. They had to pray. Later on in the Bible, in the same book, in Matthew's Gospel, Christ tells his followers they have another job to do. They have to tell people about him. They all have to do it. They all have the job. Just like all the pieces of this instrument have their own job to do, all Christ's followers have a job to do. They have a role to play. They have to pray for others, and they have to tell other people about him. That's my challenge to you this morning, because even though you're some of the youngest folk here in this church, just like the smallest part of my bassoon, you have a job to do. You, if you're a Christian, can pray for other people. You can pray for your friends. You can pray for your family members. You can pray for other people in Trinity, and you can pray for people in a hockle that you don't even know. You can pray to God, asking him that he would bring them to Christ, that he would save them. You can pray. And You can tell other people about Jesus. If you know and love the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can tell your friends about him. You can tell your family members about him, about what he's done for you and how good he has been to you. You can tell your friends. You can tell the people you go to things like BB and GB with. You can tell them because you too have a job to do. Just like all the pieces of my bassoon, even the small pieces, have a really important job. If you're a Christian, you've got an important job to do as well. You can pray for people and you can tell them about Jesus. Let's pray together and ask God to help us do that. Father God, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have brought us into your family. But Lord, we ask today that you would help each of us here, from the oldest and to the youngest, to pray for other people, that Father, we would pray for them to come to know Christ, and Lord, that we would tell them about you. Lord, give us the bravery to do that. Make us strong to tell our friends and family about how much we love Jesus. And help us as we do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can go back to your seat. Thank you. We're going to sing the children's song together, during which I'm going to put this away. The children's song is good news, Christ died for me. Let's stand together and sing of what God has done for us. Let's come before our God again in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the good news that the gospel is for us. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you have indeed saved us and taken us into the kingdom of your Son. Father, it is such good news that we should tell it to the world around us with hearts overflowing with love and gratitude to you for what you have done in us. Father, we pray this morning for all that will be done over this year in Ahakal in terms of evangelism. Father, there's going to be an awful lot of work happening. There's a mission planned. There are all sorts of things leading up to that. And we pray for that, for those events, Father, as the good news goes forth. We trust, Lord, that in your sovereignty, as the God whose word accomplishes exactly what you send out to do, that in this event, all that will be done will be through your hand and under your control. But Father, we do pray for the work. We pray for those who are making plans at this stage. Father, grant them wisdom, grant them grace, and grant them compassion as they seek to think out how we can most effectively reach those who live in this area. Father, we pray too for those who will come and bring your word at any events that are going to happen. Even now, Father, would you grant them grace and wisdom and insight as they study your word, as they think about how to communicate the truth of the gospel to those who do not yet know you. Bless them, we pray. Father, we pray too for ourselves. We pray for the members of this congregation, and we pray for the members of our partner churches here in Ahakal. Father, would you give us a deep concern for those who don't know you? Lord, would you fill our hearts with compassion for those who are as yet outside Christ? Father, give us love for them. Give us care for them. And then, Father, motivated by that care and compassion, would you strengthen us to pray? Lord, we're mindful that the next few months will be marked by dedicated times of prayer. Father, would you make us willing to attend those? Lord, motivate us by compassion for the lost, by love for your great name, to give up whatever we have to give up in order to be at those times of prayer. Lord, make us diligent too as we pray. Make us faithful. Father, we pray that as these events take place, people would be brought to attend who don't know you. That, Lord, you would bring people there who you want to have there. That, Father, you would convert, that you would save, that as your word goes out with power, you would speak with authority into the lives of those who need you. And that in all of that, Lord, whether one person is saved or whether 100 are saved, that in all of it you would have the glory. Grant these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, your tithes and offerings will now be received. And during this, the choir are going to sing, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." Your tithes and offerings will be received. Let's stand again before we come and hear God's word and sing the words of "Thy word is the way for the needs of today." Let's praise God. As we come to hear from the Word of God, let's bow briefly to pray. Father God, by your Spirit, would you help us this morning? As we hear your Word opened before us, would you speak to our hearts? Lord, would you encourage us, would you challenge us, and would you equip us for what lies ahead in the new year? Lord, visit us with power this morning, we pray, that our hearts and our lives would be changed for the glory of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. This is the time of the year when people make resolutions. Maybe you've made some yourself. You know the things I'm talking about. I'll resolve to eat better, to cut out on the chocolate and crisps, as if. I resolve to go to the gym more often, to run more, to do more physical activity. No. I resolve to be a nicer person, to be kinder, to do nicer things for my friends and my family. Those are the sorts of things we resolve at New Year. We make those resolutions and they last for all of 10 minutes. Things that we promise but are easily forgotten. But as we think about the year ahead, possibly even the decades to come, what resolutions might we, as believers here in Trinity, want to make? What promises would we be prepared to commit to for the next year or even for the next 10 years? This year, 2020, is a year in which Ahokal will see a great deal of evangelism. A mission is planned. Work will be done to take the good news of Jesus Christ into the community that surrounds us. What promises could we make that would help us in that work? From our passage this morning, from Matthew 9, I would like to suggest three things, three possible resolutions that we could take into the year to come. In our passage today, we see that Jesus Christ, who cares for the lost, calls his people to take part in his gospel work. Christ, who cares for the lost, commands his people to get involved in his gospel work. There are three aspects of Christ's ministry in this passage that I would like us to look at. They'll give us the basis for our three resolutions. The first aspect of Christ's ministry in this passage is his gospel ministry, is what he did. I want to ask this morning, will we share it? If you look at verse 35, you see what Christ does. Christ, Jesus, went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing all their sick and afflicted. Christ went around the whole region, teaching, proclaiming, and healing, proving who he was. He didn't keep this gospel message for one area. He didn't isolate himself, put himself in one location, and wait there for the crowds to come to him to hear the truth. No. Christ took the message. He took the gospel into all the towns, all the villages and cities, proclaiming it in their synagogues. He went to where the people were. So important was his message that he would not hide it. He would not isolate himself and expect people to come. He would take the message out. He wanted to ensure that as many people as possible heard the good news. Christ's ministry was one of teaching. Christ taught the gospel. Verse 35 again. Christ was teaching in their synagogues. Whenever you teach, you want what you teach to be understood. That's the whole point of teaching, isn't it? That what you say, the concepts you're trying to show to people, the things you would like them to learn, you want them to understand. It's fundamental to teaching. It doesn't always work. I don't know anything about geography or technology, for instance. My teachers, I was effectively unteachable. Teaching is about making sure people understand. Christ was a good teacher. He was the good teacher indeed. He used parables, he used metaphors, He used all these little devices to ensure that people who heard his messages could understand what he said. Christ taught the truth. Christ also ministered to these people by proclaiming the kingdom. In days gone by, when the king or the queen or a prince or princess was coming to your town, they would often send a herald ahead of them. They would send somebody in advance who would go into that region and tell the people, get ready. Your king, your queen is coming to visit. Prepare yourselves. And so the people would have to go about the work. They would get the place tidied up. They'd plant flowers. They'd get their houses ready. They'd prepare food. They'd get shelter and accommodation ready for the king or queen and all their party. The herald came before the royalty to tell people to get ready. And that's what Christ did. He himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was his own herald. He went among these people telling them the kingdom of God was coming to them and calling them to get ready. He proclaimed the kingdom. The third thing that Christ did was that he proved his identity. Christ's work taught, it proclaimed, but it also involved the use of signs and wonders to show folk that he was exactly who he said he was. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, the chapter just before what we've read today, you'll see that Christ there conducts a series of healings. He heals a range of people. And then in Matthew 9, the writer says that he healed all the sick and afflicted in the area. Why? In Matthew 8, Matthew explains that Christ healed the sick to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be one who took our illnesses and bore our diseases. These healings proved that Christ was exactly who he claimed to be. They showed the people that he was the long-expected Jesus, promised throughout the Old Testament, and the healings were just one way in which he proved that identity. His healings are not an example for us to follow today in evangelism, although some would argue that to be true. Christ's healings served a very specific purpose. They proved his identity. They showed that he was exactly who he claimed to be. They're not a pattern for us to follow in our evangelism. We're not called to go out onto the streets and heal the sick in an attempt to draw them to Christ. That's not what we're called to do. Christ's healings proved that he was who he said he was. Folks, in these three aspects of Christ's ministry, we see a really useful blueprint for how to go about gospel ministry. These three things that Christ did serve as a good template for us to bear in mind in a year where our churches in this village will do a lot of evangelism. The way Christ did his ministry is useful for us. Our evangelism, like Christ's, our gospel witness, must teach people the gospel. And just as Christ did, it must teach people the gospel clearly. Often in Christian circles today, when we try to do evangelism, we find ourselves out of habit using our Christian jargon. We use the words that we understand, but that people who don't know Christ, especially in the 21st century, who haven't been to church, don't understand. We say things like grace and mercy, and people aren't quite sure what they mean. We're now in a day and age, unfortunately, when we're going to have to clarify with people who God is. We'll have to spell that out in ways they can understand. We'll have to explain who Jesus is in ways they can understand. We have to define faith clearly. We need to explain sin in a way that people can engage with. We need to make sure that folk understand what hell and heaven are. We have to teach the gospel clearly, just as Christ did. We must teach. That means that each of us may have some work to put in, even in our own Christian lives, as we seek to minister the gospel to the people that we work with, to our friends, and to our family. One of the most useful things we can do in this is get a summary of the gospel message in your own head in one or two sentences without using those Christian buzzwords. And that way, if you do that little bit of preparation, you'll be equipped in any situation with a small message you can share with somebody who needs to hear the truth of the gospel. We need to teach the gospel clearly. Christ proclaimed the kingdom and called people to respond and prepare themselves. So should we. We too should take the news of our Christ's return, his second coming, and tell people that they need to prepare themselves. In Mark 1, the writer says that Christ went around proclaiming the kingdom and calling people to repent. As we proclaim the kingdom of God, as we proclaim the gospel, we need to call people to respond. We need to call people to prepare their hearts and their lives for Christ. We need to call them to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus for salvation in preparation for his coming. We proclaim the kingdom. And we try to prove that Christ is who he says he is. We don't go and do healing miracles to show that, no. We have several other tools. In his announcement, Brian mentioned personal testimonies and how we're going to use those in the next little while to try and communicate the truth to people. Your personal testimony is not the gospel, but it is a really helpful way of proving that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Savior who takes sinners and makes them holy. And if he has done that in your life, you can use that to show people that in his word, Christ says he is one thing, and the story of your life bears it up. It backs it. Christ proved his identity. We can use our personal testimonies to help prove his truth as we seek to witness to others. Another really useful thing we can do as we try to witness to others, and this does take more effort, is to think about apologetics, to think about defending our faith against difficult questions, about dealing with issues that people may have with the reliability of Scripture, about learning how we can prove or at least try and convince people that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Because once you have that established, the rest can become easier. Folks, there is much we can do to try and convince people of Christ's identity. There is much we can do to seek to prove that Jesus is who he said he is. Those are three things that as we try to evangelize this year, they would be helpful for us to bear in mind. Just one thing. The Lord is responsible for the harvest. This is so important because if we don't keep this in mind, as we seek to witness to others, we'll be convinced that we are the ones who are responsible, that by the things we do, by the practices we adopt, we'll be able to get people saved. And that's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. The Lord is responsible for salvation, for conversion, for regeneration, call it what you will, but Christ, through his Spirit, does the work. He saves, not us. And that gives us encouragement as we try to follow that threefold blueprint. It reminds us that even if nobody comes to Christ when we share the gospel with them, the Lord will work as he sees fit. He will do what he wants to do. Our task is to teach and proclaim and defend our faith and rest confident in the knowledge that he will convert and save those whom he intends to save. The Lord is responsible for the harvest. In all of this, we have our first resolution for the year. We see Christ's model of gospel ministry. As we try to do evangelism in 2020, will we share it? Will we try and do the things that Christ did in his ministry that are useful for us? Will we share it? In the second place, or rather before we do that, remember this. R.C. Sproul said this, and it helps us think about ministry and evangelism. All Christians have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We do not have the power to bring spiritual life out of spiritual death. Only God can do that. Folks, as we try and share the gospel in a huckle this year, only God can save. He is the one who brings life from death, not us. Be encouraged by that truth this morning. that he is sovereign over our evangelism. Take heart this year. The next thing that we see in this passage is Christ's compassion to the lost. And I want to know this morning if we feel it too. Read with me again in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Christ saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. He had a genuine, deeply held, real concern for their suffering. Why? Why was Christ compassionate on these crowds? Was it because they were poor? Was it because they had the sick among them? Was it because they were struggling under Roman oppression? Was it because of anything in their worldly circumstances? No, not at all. Christ's compassion for these people was because of their spiritual circumstances. Christ's deep and genuine concern and care for these crowds of people was motivated by their spiritual condition. Verse 36, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's Matthew's way of explaining exactly why Christ felt compassion for these folk. He was compassionate on them because of their spiritual condition. They were in that condition because their religious leaders had let them down. Israel's religious leaders had failed the people. That's why so much of Jesus' ministry in the world was taken up with rebuking the Pharisees and scribes who had led the people astray. Matthew 23, Christ calls them blind guides, precisely because they have been leading their people, their sheep, astray. They've been leading them away from life and safety and leading them towards death and danger. The pattern of Israel's history through the whole Old Testament is one of God's people, often referred to as the sheep, being let down by the shepherds. The judges appointed to lead them, they all failed. Ultimately, the kings, even though there were some good kings, they were all flawed. They were not the good shepherd. They let the people down. They sinned against God. The prophets, yes, they predicted that a good shepherd, a Messiah, would come. But they, too, did not necessarily succeed in their leadership role over Israel. All the while, a good shepherd was promised, one who would come, who would pastor the sheep well, who would look after them and lead them into life so that they would no longer be harassed and helpless and shepherdless. Christ's compassion was motivated by their spiritual condition. He knew that without a good shepherd, these people were heading for a certain fate. He knew what awaited them without the good shepherd. He knew that without himself, they were destined for hell. Christ believed in a very real, in a very literal, eternal punishment for sin. In Matthew 25, when Christ is discussing the last day and what will happen when the Lord separates the sheep and the goats, he says that those who are on his left, those who are not in Christ, will be cast into what he describes as a lake of eternal fire. He calls it eternal fire. Christ believed in a very real hell, in a very literal hell. And because he knew that's what those people were going to, because he knew without the good shepherd that they faced eternal fire, he had compassion on them. Friends, there are some of you here this morning, and that's your condition. That's what you're facing. That one day the king will look at you and he will say, "Away from me into the eternal fire. I do not know you. You do not know me." Why wait for a gospel mission to come to Christ this morning? If you're thinking, "Yes, I'll go along to that mission and maybe hear the good news, and then I'll give my life to Christ. I'll put it off a little while longer." Know this. The time is now. Christ's gospel does teach a very real and a very literal punishment for sin, a punishment that you right now labor under. Be under no illusion, that is real, and that's where you stand, outside of Christ. Don't wait for a gospel mission to come to him. Come to him today and trust him for your salvation. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ today, because hell is real. But there is a good shepherd who loves his sheep and who will lead you away from that and lead you to everlasting life, because he is gracious. Trust Christ today. Christian friend, how do you feel about the lost this morning? Do you feel compassion for them? Do you feel that deeply held care and concern which Christ had? So often today we misdirect our compassion. We get moved by stories of poverty and slavery and sadness and illness. And that's right and it's proper that we are moved by those things. But how much do those things move you compared to the plight of the lost? Which moves you more? Be honest with yourself, because I have to be honest with myself in this as well. Am I more moved by the tales of a starving child in Africa than I am by a village like Ahakal, where hundreds, if not thousands, of people do not know Christ? Do we have that compassion for the lost? That deeply held concern for those who are going to hell? Whether those are people we know and love and care for in our family circles, in our workplaces, in our friendship groups, or whether those are the people we do not even know who live down the road from us. It's interesting in verse 36 that Christ does not discriminate here with his compassion. He has compassion on the whole crowd. In his human nature, Christ did not know all those people individually, yet he had compassion on the whole lot because they were lost. Do we have the same compassion for the lost, those we know and those we don't? That's our second resolution this morning, to feel Christ's compassion for the lost as though it were our own. Because this is where it all starts. This is the heart of the matter. If you have the compassion for the lost, you'll be motivated by it. And if we have that compassion, what should we be motivated to do? We see it in the third aspect of Christ's ministry. Christ gives his followers a command. And I would love to know this morning that out of compassion for the lost, will we obey that same command? In verses 37 and 38, Christ has ministered to the people, he has felt compassion, and now he turns to his followers and asks them, or rather tells them, to do something. It's a little bit of a surprise what Christ asks these folk to do. He doesn't say to the disciples, right, there's a crowd of lost people there, they're for hell, I'm compassionate upon them, so go among them and share the good news. That's not the first thing Christ says, even though you might expect it to be that. What Christ tells them to do is to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the harvest. Christ wants his followers to pray so that people will go and do the gospel work. He wants them to pray for the lost. That's the first priority. If you have any sort of compassion for the lost, if you have any concern for those who are outside of Christ, you must pray for them. Christ commands his followers to do it. And so should we. It's a command to pray. Failure to obey any command of Christ's is sin. Not to pray for the lost, therefore, is sinful. That's a challenge this morning to all of us, because Christ commands prayer for the lost. We should pray for them. Notice too that Christ doesn't pick out individual disciples and tell them to pray. He doesn't say, Peter, you pray for the lost and the crowds around us. John, you pray. Matthew, don't you pray, you're all right for now. That's not what he does. He takes all the disciples, he looks at them and he says, pray. They're all to pray. Friends, whether you're the youngest believer in this room this morning or whether you are the oldest, you can pray for the lost. It has been announced from the front that there will be prayer meetings regularly in the run-up to this mission in 2020. Are you going to commit to be involved? Yes, you may have to give up your Sunday sleep. You may have to give up some time spent in front of the television or with a book. You might have to sacrifice your homework or your social media or your phone or Netflix for a couple of hours. You might have to miss that match on the TV or in person. You may have to not see somebody. But if you have compassion for the lost, do those things not pale into insignificance in comparison with Christ's command to pray? Would you not be found at these prayer meetings? From the youngest to the oldest, you're not too young to go and pray, and you're not too old to pray. Even if you're the only young person there, it doesn't really matter. Would you not pray? Folks, would you not pray for the lost? Commit to this. Attend those meetings. If you have an iota of compassion for these folk, would you not be faithful in prayer? Pray together at those meetings, but please also pray in private. There are people in our lives who we know don't know Christ. Would you resolve to pray for them in the secret place? When you're alone before God, would you lift those people up before him and ask him to save them? Ask him to work in their lives that they would see the beauty of Christ and be drawn to him. Pray together. Pray as individuals. Pray with diligence and consistency, and don't give up on people. And if you need any more encouragement, listen to this by E.M. Bounds. He said that God's conquering days are when the saints have given themselves to mightiest prayer. Our history bears that out. This is a Hockle. This is where part of the 1859 revival was concentrated. That season when the Lord graciously poured out his Spirit, where thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ. How did that revival start? It started because the Lord answered the prayers of a diligent group of people over at Connor. The revivals that have happened throughout the history of the church began when the Lord responded to the diligent, heartfelt prayers of his people. I'm not saying that 2020 will be a year of revival in a Hockle if we all pray. I'm not saying that. Only the Lord knows that. But that should still motivate us to go to prayer, to pray for the lost, because the Lord answers his people. In our passage this morning, Christ does not tell his followers to get involved in the work. He doesn't say, go and minister among these people in our passage. But the more you read the New Testament, the more you see that that's exactly what they are called to do. Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, they are told, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. They are told to get involved in the work. Are you willing to get involved in this work in 2020? In whatever capacity it might be. It may simply be that you're to pray. And if that's all you're called to do this year, that's totally acceptable. It's fine. That's what Christ commanded his followers to do. First, they were to pray for the lost. And if your role this year is to diligently pray together and in private, brilliant. Absolutely wonderful. But are you willing to get involved practically? The disciples were to pray, asking God to send workers into the harvest field. It would later turn out that those disciples were the answer to that prayer. The Lord sent them into his harvest field, into the world, to preach the gospel. Maybe, just maybe this morning, you might be the answer to that prayer if you pray for workers. Are you willing to be involved? Christ commanded it in the Great Commission to his disciples. But we would do well to learn from the example of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah had a vision of God, and after that vision, the Lord asked for somebody to go and take his word to the people. And what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 6:8, he said, here I am, send me. Isaiah was willing to be involved. Are we? Are we willing to volunteer to make ourselves available to do anything that's required in the run-up to this mission? It could simply be tea and coffee, welcoming people, parking cars. It could be preparing a testimony message to share on the website. Are we willing to make ourselves available to be involved? The other thing we can do in the work to come is to invite people. Bring people to these missions. So often in gospel missions, around this part of the world in particular, the vast majority of those who attend are Christians. And the assumption often seems to be, I'll not invite anybody to this because somebody else is going to do it. whether it's done through door-to-door leafleting or whether it's just an assumption that somebody else will bring that person. And it ends up that nobody invites people aside from through leaflets. But so often the relational contact between people, the friendships that already exist, are the best way of bringing people to these events. So would you not invite your friends? Would you not invite your families? Yes, it might be scary saying something like that to them, but would you not bring them? And if they're reluctant to come, you could engage in a little bribery. Offer to make them dinner. Invite them round for dinner before you go to the mission. Take them out for coffee afterwards to talk about what's happened. If you're the sort of people that go to McDonald's, the McDonald's is on you if somebody comes in response to your invitation. Invite people to this event. Be willing to be involved at least by doing that. The disciples answered the prayer that they were offering to the Lord. They prayed for workers. They ended up being the workers. We may well end up being the people who invite others to come to this mission. Through all of this, we realize that the disciples were not in charge. Christ says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. There's an acknowledgement there that this is not the disciples' harvest. They're just the workers. They work for the Lord of the harvest. This is Christ's work. I said it earlier and I say it again now. This is God's work we do. We are not responsible for outcomes. We are not responsible for conversions. We simply proclaim the gospel and invite people and pray for people. He sets the agenda. We don't. There's our third and final resolution for this morning. Christ commands his followers to pray for the lost and to get involved in his work. Will we obey that command, motivated by our Christian compassion for those who do not yet know Christ? Friends, as we face a new year, a year with evangelism at its heart, will we make any resolutions? Will we resolve to shift those extra £3? Or will we resolve things of eternal significance? Will we resolve to join in Christ's work by following his model for ministry, by teaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, and proving his identity? Will we resolve to have a genuinely deep, heartfelt concern for the lost? And then, motivated by that concern, will we get involved in this mission work? Will we pray together or in private? And will we bring people to hear the word of the Lord? Let's resolve those three things this year, and may the Lord be glorified in all of it. Amen. Let's stand together and conclude our service of worship with a song that's a prayer. It echoes the idea from Isaiah 6, where the prophet made himself available for the Lord's work. If you're serious about getting involved in this mission this year and praying and in serving, sing this song as a prayer to the Lord, resolving to be available to him. Think carefully as we bring this praise to God. Let's stand and sing. Lord, grant us the grace and strength to fulfill what we have just promised in song. And now, may the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of us now and forever. Amen.